I moved to do this, and you'll see why. It's kind of a prequel to the lesson. And you're going to see shortly why it relates. Could we go to Jeremiah chapter 10? I'm sorry I can't put it up on the board, so if anyone has a large print Bible and is suffering and cannot see the Word of God, if you'll help out whoever's next to you that struggles to see. In Jeremiah chapter number 10, the first two verses, would you let me read verse 1? And classmates, you are my classmates in God's classroom. Would you please respond with verse number 2? In Jeremiah chapter number 10, I read first. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the heathen are dismayed at them. In the interlinear green, which features the Masoretic Hebrew text from which the King James Version is translated, the interlinear reads this way in verse 2. Now follow along in the King James while I read the interlinear from the Hebrew. Thus says Jehovah, to the way of the nations not you shall be goaded. What is a goad? The landed tribes will tell you it's cattle prod. It's a cattle prod. And guess who most often goads us? Friends and family. Our second greatest enemy. And our most difficult ministry. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. What season of the year is this? In Jeremiah chapter 10, or verse 2. Let's read verse 3. Let's read together. Out of Jeremiah chapter 10, in unison, verse number 3. For the customs of the people are vain. Read with me. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. Verse 4. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. What is that? To what season of the year is Jeremiah, the end time prophet, referring? Right now. Today is the last day of autumn on the sun, Hebrew sun calendar clock. Tomorrow is the first day of winter, the shortest daylight day of the year. It is known as the winter solstice. The solstices are the greatest and the least periods of daylight as measured against nightlight. The equinoxes, spring and fall, are equal daylight, equal nightlight. They're equal at that time. The days get longer after the spring equinox. The days start getting shorter after the fall equinox. And the heathen were dismayed that their sun god was disappearing, dwindling, farthest down in the horizon, shortest daylight day of the year, plunged into darkness, their god being defeated. And on the 25th, they call it in Rome the Saturnalia. In Persia, they called it the Mithraic Mysteries, for they worshipped Mithras, the god of light. And you've got all your variations. The Yule log comes from our kindred in the Scandinavian countries. Wow. A time of great apostasy and idolatry. and by the sign, interlinear, and by the signs of the heavens, not do be terrified, for are terrified the nations by them. How many places in the scriptures have references to worship under every green tree? Worship under every green tree. There are 10. May I give you 2 of them? Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2. We're still in the book of the end time prophet Jeremiah. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. Let us read together in unison out of Jeremiah chapter number 2, verse number 20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress. Hold it right there. When was that? What is that old time? For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress. Did they say, I will not transgress at Sinai Horeb? Were these the bands, the yokes of the Egyptian bondage? As a people of God, do we have a history? Now let's read the rest of the verse. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. This is what we're like. When I was age 5 and 6 and 7, Santa Claus was my God. I wanted to know everything about him I could. And my parents broke my heart. They thought I was suspicious. So at age 7, they told me. And before they told me, they swore me to secrecy not to tell my brothers. Which was a good thing because, you know, what a load to put on a kid, right? Yeah. Now I know where my father and mother are. They were deceived. And they passed that deception on to me. I'm going to talk about that again. There is one other place we should go to. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And boy, this takes us to answering a very important question. How old is Christmas? And I have to be careful when I'm witnessing to people. When they say Merry Christmas, I'm not too sure what they're referring to. I don't know what they mean by Christmas. And the reason I don't know what they mean by Christmas is because everybody is encouraged over the media to develop your own Christmas traditions. So to answer them, I would first have to know more of where they're coming from in order to avoid trespassing upon their case. Wouldn't I? Pays to ask questions. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Look at verse number 2. Let us read together in unison out of Deuteronomy chapter number 12, verse number 2. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree and under every green tree. Who were the nations that Israel possessed? The Sevenites, right? Whatites? Canaanites, the tribes of the descendants of Canaan, fourthborn son of Ham. How old is the idolatry of Christmas? Was Canaan descended from Cain? What did Ham do? Is it possible that the abomination of the heathen practices of Christmas is almost 4,000 years older than Christ's birth? What are we dealing with here? What is the worship of the sun? What's that referred to? What's that a reference to, worshiping the sun? That's God. Idolatry. Yes, it is idolatry. And the name of the God, who is the sun, is common in Egypt, Mithras, Persia. What was it for Babylon? Is it? Ra is the Egyptian sun god, yes. Let's go to our lesson. Greetings, fellow sheep and kindred. We are on a first-name basis here. My name is Walter. This lesson comprises scriptures that have puzzled me for a long time. We begin in Acts chapter 28, verse number 11. For those of you who still have good eyesight, would you please follow me in your personal sword? Please do so. Because that will familiarize you with what you need from the Word of God to be a comfort to someone. Chuck and I had an incident last Thursday. We decided to go to lunch together, and for some reason I couldn't get Cracker Barrel out of my mind. Well, you got to do a little surviving there and pick carefully from the menu, which we managed to do with the help of a waitress called Shirley. I stumbled a little bit, and I said, well, I'm deadly allergic to pork, seafood, mushrooms, and catfish. If I order wrong, would you please straighten me out in a hurry? Well, she took care of all that and came back, and she said, that's from Scripture, isn't it? And I looked at her and I said, Shirley, we're not here by accident. I don't know why we came here when we got here, but now I know. We were supposed to meet you, Chuck and I. She asked me about when the Sabbath is. And Chuck told her something special. Brother Chuck was able to tell her, you are the first person out of 100. He said, I've seen so many people that have no idea that the animals were taken on the ark by Noah, by 2 the unclean, and by 7s the clean animals. They needed something to eat because they were on the ark for about a year. And he told her, he said, you're the first one of so many people. And she says, and she knew that she's saved by Christ's life, his resurrection life. She understood that. She understood that the cross reconciled us to our Father, our Heavenly Father. His death on the cross was reconciliation, but that salvation was in his resurrection life. She knew that. She'd been well taught. These are the things that just happened. And it's God that's directing us. All we are is his witnesses. The power of conviction was the Holy Spirit that was present between the three of us. Acts chapter 28, verse number 11. Let's read this together in unison, verse 11. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. This ship's sign was Castor and Pollux. Ships have names. The most famous names for ships in elementary school in the 1950s, I'm dating myself, were the Nina, the Pinta, the Santa Maria, the ships of Columbus's first voyage to the New World, and the Mayflower. The Mayflower was the place the pilgrims composed their deed of government, the Mayflower Compact. That solemn Christian covenant of their formation into a civil body politic, the law of the land, was drawn up on that ship in Cape Cod Cove. Scripture does not tell us the name of the ship that wintered at Malta. What is this ship's sign in Acts chapter 28, verse 11? Is it the flag the ship sails under? We see from the scriptures that it is, quote, a ship of Alexandria, unquote. Alexandria was the major Mediterranean port for Egypt. Castor and Pollux is not an Egyptian flag. What does it mean that the ship's, quote, sign was Castor and Pollux, unquote? The word sign translates the Greek word whose meaning indicates the ship was marked or labeled with a figurehead. The figurehead was Castor and Pollux. What are Castor and Pollux? Castor and Pollux translates the Greek word dioscuroi. The English word from the Latin dioscuri means the same thing, the twin sons of Zeus. In the Latin, this means the twin sons of Jupiter. This is a reference to the stories of Greek and Latin mythology. Castor and Pollux are also known as stars of the first and second magnitude in the constellation Gemini, the twins. Worshippers of the host of heaven are more familiar with these stars than many of us. Why does the Holy Spirit, moving Luke to write, call our attention to the mythological figurehead of this Alexandrian ship? Does the sign of Castor and Pollux reference the worship of Greek and Roman gods? Why does Luke reference Zeus's children, the twins Castor and Pollux? Does the Holy Spirit expect us to know something relative to this? What is this ship's figurehead supposed to mean? Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 4. We're going to be in the second book of Kings, chapter 23, Josiah of the kings of Judah reigned 31 years over the house of Judah. In the 8th year of his reign, he looked to the God of his forefather, King David. In the 12th year of his reign, at the age of 20, he ordered the evidences of idolatry destroyed out of the southern kingdom. In the 18th year, he ordered the repair of the house of God, and Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Shaphan the scribe read the book to the king. Josiah rent his clothes. Great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, quote unquote. Josiah read the book to all the gathered elders of the house of Judah. This became a time of one of the greatest revivals in the history of Israel. After cleansing the temple, they observed the Passover. 2 Kings 23 tells us that, quote, surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, not in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah, unquote. Shall we read in unison what Judah did to rid the temple of all evidences of idolatry and to cleanse it? We're in verse number 4, 2 Kings 23. Let us read together in unison verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. What are, quote, all the host of heaven, unquote? What is Isaiah referencing here in the histories of Israel's kings? Look at verse 5. May we read together in unison out of 2 Kings chapter 23, verse number 5. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. There is a worship of the sun, the moon, the planets, and all the host of heaven. Josiah, king of Judah, after reading the law of Moses, removed the profane priests of Baal worship, removed all evidences of idolatrous worship from the temple, and cleansed it. Baal is the name of a fallen angel. The fallen angels were the officers of the host of heaven, God's army. The stars bear the names of fallen angels. Castor and Pollux are the names of fallen angels. Unholy angels, wicked angels, demons. The revival of Josiah's reign put an end to obeying demons and ran unrepentant demon worshipers without the borders of the house of Judah. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. Think we're in some pretty old stuff? Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The apostle Paul found the same breach of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There were members in the churches at Corinth who named the name of Christ, yet departed not from the heathen rituals of demon worship. They were guilty of mixed worship. And why not? They lived in a permissive society. And Paul talked about the society in which they lived. Let us read together out of 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 in unison, verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Quote, sacrifice to devils and not to God, unquote, is what the Gentiles did. That's our forefathers. Barbarians. That is what the Gentiles still do. Ecclesiastes puts us in remembrance, quote, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun, unquote. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The city of Corinth sacrificed to devils and not to God. The Christians were the oddballs. That is a lot of peer pressure. And we are such sheep. No one of us has complete immunity to flock pressure. People look very uncomfortable when they discover we do not observe Halloween. And Halloween is obvious. Verse 21. Classmates, is an exercise in unity. Please read with me in unison 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Did we hear what we just put out into the air of the sanctuary? What part of mixed worship is a no-no do we fail to understand? How long did it take Josiah to remove all idolatrous worship from the kingdom? How long should it take to do the same thing within ourselves? Should we forbear one another in meekness? Should we be gentle, apt to teach? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Look at this one. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Shall we look at what King Josiah read from the law of Moses? In Deuteronomy 4, the Lord God of the Hebrews admonished our forefathers, verse 9. to, quote, take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, unquote. He reminded the Hebrews that he spoke to them out of the midst of the fire, commanded them to perform his covenant, quote, even Ten Commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone, quote, unquote. God warned our fathers, quote, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, lest ye corrupt yourselves, and read with me in unison out of chapter 4, verse 19. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. To understand why the nations are permitted to worship the host of heaven makes a fascinating, fascinating Bible study. That is not the subject matter of this lesson. We simply take notice that to Israel it is forbidden, but to the nations it is not. Back to Acts chapter 28, verse 11. We need to review verse 11. Are we missing something? Quote, and after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, unquote. Paul and his fellow prisoners spent 3 winter months on the isle. Verse 11 tells us that the ship on which Paul and the other prisoners sailed under Roman guard had wintered 3 months at Malta. The sign or the figurehead of the ship was Zeus's twin children. Do the scriptures tell us anything as remarkable about any of the other ships on which Paul sailed before and after the shipwreck at Malta? Let's go to Acts chapter 27, verse 1. In the first verse of Acts chapter 27, we find this curious expression. Quote, it was determined that we should sail into Italy, unquote. Who is we? Who is we? Is this Luke's briefest notation that he was witness with Paul of these events? Would a ship refuse passage to a physician? Was it an advantage to have one aboard? They set sail from Caesarea in a ship of Adramyttium at Myra, a city of Lycia, the centurion book passage on a ship of Alexandria. Luke says, and he put us therein. This second ship was wrecked at Malta, southeast coast. The third ship that the centurion put Paul and all the other prisoners on, another ship of Alexandria, had the figurehead Castor and Pollux. In short, we know none of the names of the ships. We know the flags they flew under, Adramyttium, Alexandria, and Alexandria. The one ship of which we know extra is the second, the wrecked ship of Alexandria, a grain ship. The last ship had the figurehead. The Bible Archaeology Search and Exploration Institute, BASE Institute, completed a decade of research confirming the discovery of the second ship's 3 surviving anchors and paid the expenses for the museum on Malta to exhibit them there. The Institute's director, Robert Cornuth, a retired CSI investigator in L.A. County, negotiated the amnesty for the divers that brought the 3 anchors up from the reef on Malta's southeast coast. He wrote a book, The Lost Shipwreck of Paul. The book and the 30-minute DVD are available. They established the archaeological witness to Paul's shipwreck in history. The name of that second ship is still unknown. Robert Cornuth credits the success of the search and exploration to trusting and believing the Bible. Why does God's Word call us to study what the dispersed in apostasy worshipped? We have not answered the question, what does the third ship's figurehead mean to us? Have we missed a clue? When we have been in prayer all along, and we reach a moment like this in private Bible study, What is the first thing we are supposed to do? To show us the first thing we are supposed to do, we need to click, picture a library. What do we picture a library to contain? Can we hold a library in one hand? For those of you who are listening and not seeing, I'm holding up my personal sword, my Bible. Can we hold a library in one hand? When was the last time we held a library in one hand? Barring oversize, we can hold a Bible in one hand today. The term Bible means books. Have we ever walked into a library that failed to post the rules for its use? Even our mom and dad's private library had rules for its use. Don't crimp the pages. Don't write in them. Put it back where you got it from. The meeting house library. You have one here. The village, town, or city library. The county library, the state library, and the Library of Congress all have rules posted for its use. Quote, let everything be done decently and in order, unquote, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Why should it be any different for the library of God? What do we call the rules posted for the use of God's library? Anybody? They are the same as the rules for witnessing. Witnessing for Christ to potentially redemptive sons and daughters of Adam through the miracle child Isaac. Isaac's sons, Saxons, have the same rules as the laws for Bible study. I have heard those rules preached from the Christian Reformed Fellowship pulpit several times. Pastor Jerry taught us that to witness effectively for Christ, we need to establish common ground. Some students call that a common point of relativity. The opportunity to relate to one another on a common or shared point. The acronym for common point of relativity is CPR. We could say it is God-directed CPR for the walking dead. Jesus said in Matthew and Luke, quote, let the dead bury their dead, unquote. That is scary. The Apostle Paul wrote, quote, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, unquote. Suppose there is no immediately identifiable common ground between two men. One is a husbandman engaged in crop and animal husbandry, and the other writes computer programs for a living. How would one of these men approached by the other establish common ground from the beginning? He will ask the other if he accepts and receives the Bible as the truth. When the answer is yes, he will ask if the other trusts that God does not change, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. When he answers yes, he will ask the other if he trusts the Bible to interpret the Bible. With open Bibles and unity in all three questions, the trust of both has invoked the presence of God. The cornerstone for fellowship Bible study is laid. The three basic rules for witnessing are also three of the laws of Bible study. Number one, truth. The Bible is sufficient and complete truth to make us wise unto salvation. Number two, harmony. The scriptures are in harmony, witnessing to the unchanging God. Number three, interpretation. The Bible interprets the Bible. We are not stuck with man's interpretation. Back to Acts chapter 28, verse 11. What is the figurehead on the ship supposed to mean to us? To get help with the question, we apply the laws of Bible study. First, we confess that what the Bible says in verse 11 is true. We've read the truth. Everyone survived the shipwreck. Everyone spent 3 months on Malta. Everyone left on a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the Isle. The figurehead on the ship that wintered at Malta was Castor and Pollux. Second, we confess the harmony of the Scriptures. The prohibition to Israel of worshiping the host of heaven in Deuteronomy and Kings is just as true as the prohibition to dispersed Israel of worshiping demons in Corinthians. God's injunction is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Third, we confess the Bible interprets the Bible. Mentioning the Castor and Pollux figurehead on the ship that brought Paul and Luke to Rome is not a call to worship the host of heaven. The laws of Bible study, the rules posted for the use of the library of God, serve us well. What is the next question we need to ask? If the mention of the Castor and Pollux figurehead is not a call to worship the host of heaven, what then is it a call to do? When the thought occurred to me to ask this question, I felt my heart fill with thanksgiving. It took me a long time to get to this question. What is the Holy Spirit, our real teacher, calling us to do here? I have often thought back to this moment. The thought occurred to me about the thought that occurred to me to ask this question is that God is in charge of the thought occurring process. Because our Heavenly Father let me struggle with this before He intervened, I stay in remembrance. He has answered my prayer for Him to keep us in remembrance. The Apostle Peter's last epistle talks about the church's need to be kept in remembrance. We are such sheep. We are so forgetful. Our weekly Sabbath meetings are designed to meet this great need among many important needs. Our Savior Jesus Christ meets us at our every need. That is why it is called the meeting house. What is our real teacher, the Holy Spirit, calling us to do here? Have we ever found a vain or meaningless scripture in our Bibles? The Holy Spirit, rise within us. You recoil against that. What does the mention of the Castor and Pollux figurehead mean to us? Who or what are Castor and Pollux? Did we say earlier that Castor and Pollux are stars of the first and second magnitude in a constellation called Gemini? Should we follow this clue? Or does the prohibition against host of heaven worship forbid us? Shall we take possession of a vantage point that can only belong to Christians? It is a special position of immense military advantage in a world of warfare. Warfare. This vantage point is sheep staying real close to the great shepherd. From this position of advantage, enjoying love, joy, peace in the midst of long suffering, we have from time to time opportunity to see the world in two antonymical or opposing ways. Bible opposites are good and evil, righteousness and wickedness, heaven and hell, holy angels and wicked angels, rewards and punishments, sheep and wolves in sheep's clothing, names written in heaven and names written in the earth, the straight gate, narrow way, and the broad way that leadeth to destruction, and, oh boy, the biggie, salvation and damnation. Some of these antonyms represent the genuine and the counterfeit, the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus of this world, the gospel and the perverted gospel, and the Holy Spirit and the spirit of this world. In all three sets of antonyms, one is a very clever counterfeit of another. This pattern began all the way back in the garden. Do you remember? Anybody remember where we find this pattern in the garden? On several occasions, I have asked members of churchianity a set of questions, hoping to plant a seed that calls their attention to what happened in the garden that cannot be seen by the unaided eye. It is the Holy Spirit that aids us to understand. The first question I ask is, how many trees in the Garden of Eden? Anybody?
Boku,
a lot. Yeah, the answers I accept are a lot many, and I do not know because I do not know either. The second question I ask, how many trees in the midst of the garden? I probably should have told Gary and Chuck, be quiet. They've already been through this. If they do not know, I name one of the trees. If they say one, I ask them to name the tree. If they say two, I ask them to name both. Classmates, name both trees. Chuck got it. The tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When both trees are named, I say, and one of those trees is a very clever counterfeit of the other. Perceiving the world in sets of antonyms is an exercise in discerning the genuine from the counterfeit. We have Bible versions in churchianity that source from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We have at least one that you can firmly establish comes from the tree of life. The Authorized Version, 1611, King James. Why is conviction that the Christmas tree is a heathen ritual giving demons power in the lives of those obeying so hard-bought, hard-fought, blood-bought? Is it because what we obey is our God? Is demons gaining power in our lives mind-altering? The difference between mind-altering and mind-transforming is distinct. We saw in Deuteronomy 4:19 that host of heaven worship is divided to the nations and prohibited to Israel. What is prohibited to Israel is in one form carried in our daily newspapers under the proposition that the 12 houses of stars in the zodiac determine the fate or destiny of those born under those signs. The papers publish predictions about the course of their day. To have faith that the signs of heaven determine our destiny is a potential prediction of a very bad end in the next life. I said potential. The choices we are making are determining our destiny. Our choices manifest or reveal in whom or what we have the most faith. Pastor Jerry repeatedly says, the battleground is the mind of Adam. Let's go to Psalms chapter 19, verse 1. We're going to be in the book of Psalms, chapter number 19. May the God of our fathers dwell with us as our wisdom to make wise choices through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do the scriptures tell us how Christians view the signs of heaven? We're in Psalms chapter 19. We're looking at verses 1, 2, and 3. Classmates, may we do these responsively. Would you take the odd-numbered verses? Would you let me respond with verse number 2? We're in Psalms chapter 19. You read first verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament sheweth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. We remember from elementary school grammar that a verb is an action word. A verb shows a subject acting or being acted upon. In verse 1, what is the first action word? Verse 1. Bingo. Declare. Is there another? In verse 1. Sheweth. Yes. What are the verbs in verses 2 and 3? And show us, yeah. And in verse 3, is twice and heard. With the exception of the verb to be in verse 3. What do all the other verbs have in common? What is the subject matter of all the other verbs? Declare, sheweth, uttereth, showeth, heard, lights. They are lights. The stars are lights. In the firmament called heaven. What is the subject matter of all of those verbs in verses 1, 2, and 3? What are the heavens doing? Are the heavens declaring, showing, uttering, showing? And are the heavens heard? Hello. Communication. Have we ever heard of show and tell? Isn't that a basic exercise in elementary school? There's a reason for it. It's picturing Psalms chapter 19. The verb to be in verse 3 is negatived by the... Where'd it go? Can we scroll back to verse 3? Yeah. The verb to be is negative by the word no. This indicates that no language barrier exists to what the heavens tell and the firmament shows. Now we go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. There's a beginning for all of this that's in Psalms chapter 19. It's in the book of Genesis. How does God communicate in spite of language barriers? Why are the speeches of the peoples of the world no barrier to his heavens telling and his firmament showing? Let us read together. Well, actually, let me read for you verse 14. May I do this for you? Because I need all your attention. I'm going to ask you some questions. Genesis 1, I read verse 14. And God said, let there be lights. There you go, there's the lights, in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Remember what we read from Psalm 19:2, day unto day uttereth the speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Continuing in verse 14, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. Notice the word signs. The Iroquois Confederation, direct lineal descendants of the Hebrew colonists in America, 600 BC, developed the universal Indian Sign Language to facilitate communication with the Asiatic strain of Indians with their multiplicity of pidgin dialects. The Iroquois used signs to defeat language barriers. Classmates, you have verse 15. Let us read together out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 15. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Classmates, you have verse 17. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was altogether good. Quote, and God saw that it was good, unquote. Does that mean that Castor and Pollux are good? They are God's creation. Castor and Pollux are the two most visible stars in the constellation Gemini. Gemini is one of the 12 houses of the zodiac, having its place in the daily horoscope with its fateful predictions for those whose natal day falls under the time of the calendar year the sun courses through Gemini. Back to Psalms chapter 19. We'll be looking at verse number 4. The 12 major constellations are in a circle or belt called the zodiac, which is visible from around the surface of the earth. Classmates, out of Psalms chapter 19, let us read together in unison verse number 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Let's go to Job chapter 38, verse 32. The smartest people I deal with when the scriptures are on the table are the ones that ask me, do you have a second witness for that? Job chapter 38, verse 32. The book of Job is as old as the source material Moses used in composing the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Both Job and Genesis have a lot to do with the Bible's reputation for being the oldest literature in Adam. God challenges Job to an omnipotence contest, maintaining the orderly and timely movements of heavenly bodies, especially the 12 major constellations of the zodiac. I'll read for you out of Job chapter 38, verse number 32. Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Did Job put a hand over his mouth? In chapter 38, the Hebrew word Maseroth means the 12 signs of the zodiac. The entire globe of the earth and its peoples, even the nations to whom host of heaven worship is divided, view God's bringing forth the 12 signs of the zodiac in his season. Astrologers view it, and Christians view it. Viewing is not the sin. What we do with the view is the difference between righteousness and wickedness. We have to review this point heavily since we saw Castor and Pollux in the figurehead of the Alexandrian ship. The sole reason for this review is the heavily reinforced ignorance among those naming the name of Christ. What part of, quote, the counterfeit always witnesses to the genuine, unquote, do we fail to understand? What should Christians do with the view of the zodiac, the Maseroth of Job? We already know what the astrologers worshipfully do. They begin with Aries the ram and end with Pisces the fish. They expect the stars to have power, influences to determine their destiny. What do Christians do? The zodiac is a circle. Exactly opposite on that circle. From where astrologers begin and end, Christians begin with Virgo the Virgin and finish at Leo the Lion of Judah. What astrologers and Christians do with the view is the exact opposite of each other. The only faith that Christians have in astral influences upon destiny is their awareness of the multitudes that believe that fervently. As Christians believe they can hold the library of God in one hand, so they believe that the heavens hold a second witness, the library of God celestial, in view of all the earth. We said the zodiac is a circle. That begs the question, where do we begin and end? What evidence do we have that we should begin with Virgo the Virgin and end with Leo the Lion of Judah? Two men have collected from the ancient history surviving to us today the antiquities or record of the ancient names of stars and the stories they tell. Bullinger, the witness of the stars, and Raymond Capp, the glory of the stars. Remember Psalms 19? The one verb in those first three verses that did not directly fall under the subject matter communication, witness to the non-existence of any language barrier. What justification do we have to say that the second witness to the Bible is God's star show in the heavens from Virgo the Virgin to Leo the Lion of Judah? Is it so hard to believe that the God of the Bible, the God of all creation, would have a second witness to the Bible in his heavens? Does Psalm 19:1 say, "The firmament sheweth his handiwork"? Are the Bible and the heavens his handiwork? What testimony and evidence do we have that the firmament is showing his handiwork, the Bible? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. We're going to be in the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter number 19. The most quoted book from the Old Testament books of the Bible in Matthew unto Revelation is the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is quoted more often in the New Testament books than any other Old Testament book of the Bible. Let us read together in unison out of Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is our last scripture, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. God wants us to have the testimony of the witnesses. God is in the providence business. He has already provided us with the unimpeachable witnesses of the scriptures of his word. In more than 5,000 years, no one has successfully shaken the credibility of God's appointed witnesses. Do we have at least two witnesses, if not three, that the heavens witness the story of the Bible? And do we have the witnesses to establish the story begins with Virgo the Virgin and finishes at Leo the Lion of Judah? Let's take stock. What have we understood from this lesson? Are we in remembrance that old serpent counterfeits by enchantment every meaningful plan and purpose God has set in motion? Are sheep easily led? Bah. Do sheep think these are shepherds? Are we too forgetful of the catastrophic, dire, disabling, disastrous, extreme pandemic consequences of the fall? Should we be surprised that Lucifer withstands the truth of God's star show in his heavens? Are we filled with the demonic notion that the books of the Old Testament are done away? Do we forget that if Genesis chapter 3 had never been written, that Lucifer will not write it for us? Shall we trust the scriptures instead of ourselves? To be continued. God willing.